let's think together. The series we're going to do this semester God is Not Silent, is the name of the series. And so every time we come here, once a month on a Thursday, we do one of the topics, the questions about God and how does God talk to us? How do we know God? And then also on Tuesday mornings, once a month, here for breakfast, we have another topic about God, how he speaks to us, how we know God. And so a big series of learning on this question, how do you know God? How do you know God's plan, God's desire, God's will, God's purpose? That's the question that we're looking at. God is not silent. There is a God out there, you see, that Christians believe. There is a God out there, wonderful thought. There's a purpose to the world. When you wake up in the morning and turn off your phone or your alarm or throw something at the rooster or whatever it is, you can wake up and not just go, ugh, here we go again. But you can wake up in the morning. When I grew up, my dad used to go for a run in the morning and then come back and wake us up by shouting loudly either Good Day Sunshine by the Beatles? Do you know that song? Or Wake Me Up Before You Go-Go by Wham. and so if your dad comes in singing Wake Me Up Before You Go-Go and you throw the rooster at him, you don't then just go, oh, here we go again. But you can say, wow, this is a world that God made that has a purpose and a meaning. There's a God, Christians believe. But more than that, there is a God and he's not silent. But we can know God. We can know what God is like, what God wants, what God is doing. We can come to know God personally. It's a wonderful thought. And that's the thing I want to share a little bit about tonight, but it's such a big topic that we're going to spend the rest of the semester exploring the significance of this enormous topic. Yeah? It's an important question for those people who are not Christian. Maybe you're not Christian or you don't know. Because this is one of your questions. Who says? What? How do we know? How do we know what God's like? Yeah? And so we're going to be looking at that question. How do we know? Who says? Evidence, knowledge, the philosophers call it, epistemology. How we know and how we know we know. And it will help you also, I think, because this is very central, this kind of idea of God speaking, as we'll see tonight, is very central to Christian religion, Christian spirituality in particular. So it will help you appreciate what's unique about the Christian religion. But you know, if you're a Christian already, then this is a great series for you as well, right? Because this is Christian spirituality. If you want a class in the disciplines of Christian spirituality, well, this is it. Hearing God's word, listening to God, that's the stance of Christian spirituality. If Islam means submission, and that the stance there is to submit to Allah, then for Christianity, it's listening. It's being a disciple, a student of Jesus, a listener to God and his word. Yeah, that's a key thing for Christian spirituality. And Christian ministry is teaching, is speaking God's words. So tonight then, the God who speaks, the speaking God, four things I want to cover. Number one, there is a God. Number two, the Christian God is personal. There is a God. God is person. God is personal. Number three, God is interpersonal. This is the Trinity. And number four, God speaks to us. There is a God. God is personal. God is interpersonal. And God speaks to us. How's that sound? Number one, there is a God. A foundational plank to Christian religion, of course. Yeah? There is a God. We read that passage from the very beginning of the Bible, and it begins, in the beginning, God. Right? There is a God. And if that is true, if there really is a God, an eternal, all-powerful, self-existent being, then that is not just the foundation to this thing called Christianity. If it's true, this is actually, we're all sitting in it. We're all relying, it's the foundation to everything that is. If there is a God, then God is the capital B being, the capital I is. As the Bible puts it, we'll see this a little later, in him we live, we move, we have our being. Everything else, all knowledge, all existence rests on God, if there's a God. And that's important to understand, because if Christianity is true, then you can't think of it. Richard Dawkins, the famous atheist, speaks about the God hypothesis. A God hypothesis. Let's propose there's a God, right? Imagine a God hypothesis. We can't accurately think about it that way, because if there is a God, then actually God is the center of everything else. And so we need to sort of switch around everything so that God is at the center and I'm orbiting around him. Imagine that time when people began to realize through observation of the solar system that the Earth was not the center, but the sun was the center. I call that the Copernican Revolution. When people shifted from Earth-centeredness, right, to heliocentricity, to sun-centeredness, where, whoa, hang on a second, all the planets and the sun is not coming around us, but actually we're just one of the planets going around the sun. Imagine the whoa kind of moment there, mind blown. It's a little bit like that. If there is a God, maybe you are atheist, and then if you become convinced there is a God, then suddenly, whoa, I'm not the center of the world. We are not the center of the world. God is the center of all that is. Yeah? At the center of everything that's real, everything that's rationable, everything that's meaningful is God. Now, this is very important for as we think about and investigate and discuss religion, because in the Western world, those of us who've grown up in Western civilization, Western philosophy, Western culture, especially in the last few hundred years since the Enlightenment, particularly what we call the Enlightenment, the sort of 17th, 18th centuries, people have tried to imagine, let's begin as if it's possible to be a vanilla, no-brand mind, that you could just somehow just pop into existence and go, all right, here. What can I see? I can see a thing over there, and there's this, and there's you. What does that mean? Okay, right. And then the goal is to somehow build knowledge from that starting point, from a vanilla, objective knower, observer, and then to ask the question, what can I be sure of? What can I build on this observation? And so then I will ask of God, how can I be sure that God is out there? How can I be sure Jackson is out there? How can I be sure the guitar case is out there? How can I be sure if God's out there? Yeah, that's the kind of the Enlightenment foundationalism, beginning with human thinking, right? Now, there's a place for that kind of thinking, questioning. I'm not saying there's something helpful about it, but it's very limited. Really, I did a major in philosophy, and really any of you who've studied philosophy at any length will realize that the study of philosophy is really the study of the limitations of philosophy. There is a great limitation to what philosophy can establish. On its own, it can't get very far at all. If you begin just going, okay, here we are, what can I know? You can't really know much. I could be dreaming. I could be in a vat that the machines who took over the world have put me in to use me as a battery or something. I don't know. It's very hard. It's hard to establish much from that point. But here's the important thing. Here's where I'm. If you start from that point and then ask questions about God, you've actually rigged the conversation. You've begged the question. Do you know what beg the question means? We often use beg the question to just mean, we use it wrongly, we use it to mean, that makes me ask a question, right? Oh, there's a taco van out there, which begs the question, should we go and get tacos? That's not really what beg the question. You can use it that way if you want. There's no beg the question police out there that are going to arrest you. But technically, what beg the question means is to assume something in the beginning of your argument. So if I asked someone a terrible question, hey Fred, when did you stop beating your wife? Hopefully Fred would be, whoa, what? No, what? Just answer the question, Fred. Well, the question's begged, isn't it? Because what the person, by saying, when did you stop? Fred either has to say, oh, I stopped yesterday, or I haven't stopped, or... But what Fred wants to say is, you're assuming I ever did that to her, and it's never okay. I would never do that. No. You've begged the question. Do you see what I mean? If someone said to you, oh, you like art, do you? You like art. You know, some real sort of smug sort of science student goes, you like art, do you? Do you like art? What evolutionary value does art have? Something like that. Then again, that's begged the question. That you might want to say, well, I don't think I have to justify art based on its evolutionary value. Or a business student, what economic value is art, really? You know, or a political student, what benefit to modern society does art bring? And you might have answers. I think there are answers. But I don't want to answer that question. If I really love art, I don't want to justify it simply based on evolutionary benefit or social profit or economic gain. I want to say there's something wonderful about beauty in a sense for its own sake. You've begged the question. Do you see? And so in the same way, when someone says, how can you prove to me that I should believe in God beginning only with the rational, testable evidence of an objective human knower? That's an enormous question beg. Is it possible that God may be out there but not knowable through objective, testable human knowledge measurements? Perhaps a little bit like beauty or morality. It's a little hard to devise an experiment that proves such things. The existence of the external world. The legitimacy of the scientific method. It's hard to even prove the scientific method that says you should prove everything by the scientific method, with the scientific method. Yeah? And so on one level, I want to say, look, here are some evidences to believe in God. Here are some reasons to consider. Why is there anything at all? Why has the complexity of life and consciousness come into being? How do we make sense of morality and meaning and purpose and beauty? How do we account for Jesus and the Bible and the fulfilled prophecies and the empty tomb? All these things. But on another level, I want to say, by starting at this point, you've put the Earth at the centre of the solar system instead of the sun. You're starting from the wrong point. You, in a sense, need to go, if there's a God, I'm already in his world. Everything, I'm living, moving and having my being in God. If there's a God, it's possible that I'm aware of it on some fundamental level from the minute I open my eyes. That possibly the incurable human tendency to religion could be not a misfire of evolutionary behaviour, but could actually be the human being functioning properly. That when a human being exists, they believe in the external world, they believe in other persons, they believe in the past, they believe in right and wrong. They believe in some kind of greater God, greater good, greater existence. Could that be actually humans functioning rightly? That's how the Bible begins anyway. And insofar as you're here exploring the Bible's point of view, let's move forward. The Bible in Genesis 1, as we read at the beginning, says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said... Or Acts 17, if you can get there quick enough, come there with me. It's in the New Testament part of the Bible, right towards the end. You could use the table of contents, perhaps. Or maybe if you've got someone more familiar with the Bible near you, they could help you get there. Acts chapter 17, one of Jesus' followers speaking to Greek philosophers in Athens. The book of Acts, big number 17, small number 24. Chapter 17, verse 24. Acts 17:24, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and doesn't live in temples built by hands and is not served by human hands as if he needed anything because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation under heaven that they should establish the whole earth and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. It's wonderful news if it's true. There's a God. There's a meaning, there's a purpose, there's a grounding, there's a cause, there's an ordering, there's a directing, there's a something that makes it all make sense. How are we going out there in terms of reading things? Do you need a little more light out there? It's getting a bit dim. I don't know if we can pull up the house lights just a little. But there's a challenge too to this whole. If this is true, the challenge the Bible brings, which we'll look at on Tuesday morning. If you can get up early and you're keen enough here, have breakfast, we'll have coffee, we'll have toast, we'll have breakfast, and then we'll have another sermon exploring this theme further. You're very welcome this coming Tuesday. We'll look at the issue. The Bible says that actually, although we know that God's there, we ignore him, we block him out, we suppress, we push down the knowledge of the truth. Come just across from Acts to Romans chapter 1, and you'll see how it speaks about that there. Romans chapter 1. We'll look at Romans for all of semester 2, actually. Romans chapter 1, and this is a passage we'll explore on Tuesday morning also. Romans, big number 1. Small number 18, the wrath of God, 1:18, the wrath of God is being shown from heaven, revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Verse 19, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. What he's saying here is we actually, if you just look at the world, the universe, the stars, the heavens, the science, the smallest things, the biggest things and everything in between, that the right reaction to that is to say there's a God. There's an eternal, powerful creator, intelligence behind everything. All right? But that instinct we ignore, we smother, we push down, we darken. And so we become foolish about the most fundamental thing. That means if you're not religious, if you're not a Christian, if you're an atheist perhaps, you need to be aware that if this is true, you don't want it to be true. And that's a tricky thing. You need to say that I've got a bias. I've got a prejudice. I've kind of privileged disbelief. Yeah? And so I need to be conscious as I investigate to know this, to know I'm investigating Christianity like this. One writer said that people look for God the way a mouse looks for a cat. You know? And so we need to be conscious of that, aware of that. Almost strangely praying, God, if you're there, can you overcome my tendency to ignore you? If you're there. Maybe you don't dare to pray that prayer. Well, I tell you, we're praying it for you. As I say, we'll look more at that theme of how God shows himself in the world on Tuesday morning. I dare you to join us. There's a God. Number two, God is personal. God is personal. The God who is there is not merely the force, an energy, or a philosophical hypothesis. The God who is there is a person, is an intelligence, is a relational being. Yeah? Think about the way, those of you who are familiar with the Bible might know this, the way the Bible describes God, it uses metaphors, you know, image, picture images. And they're personal so often. Father, groom, king, warrior, shepherd, helper, lover, even. Yeah? The Bible uses personal descriptions, not merely force, power, rock, fire, flame. The Bible does describe God in impersonal attributes, the philosophers call incommunicable attributes. They're ones you can't get. Omniscience, omnipresence, that means knowing everything, being everywhere. Yeah, eternity. These are things that God has that he can't communicate to you. They're the incommunicable attributes. They're not very personal. There's not much personal about eternity and omnipresence. But the Bible also describes God as love, wisdom, truth, goodness, mercy, justice, jealous, angry even. These are the communicable attributes of God, the things that we share in. the personal things. That God is not merely powerful, but loving. God is not merely everywhere, but is also fair and just. And many of these are personal attributes, relate to his personhood. If you investigate Islam at any depth, you'll find that Islam does speak about Allah in personal ways, as loving and just, merciful and just, and so forth. But if you explore a little further, what exactly do you mean? What exactly do you mean? You begin to soon realize that behind the word merciful is not really a personal Allah who is relating individually, personally to each person and knowing them and caring for them. Really, in the end, as I can understand it, merciful means Allah's inevitable will worked out for your good. It's kind of fate almost, the divine version of fate that's good for some people. And then justice can be the divine version of fate that ends up bad for others and good for the first group because they're vindicated. The Christian view of the attribute of God as person is much stronger than that. We'll see more of this in a second when we get to the Trinity. But it's that God is genuinely acting, choosing, willing, caring. These are not, God doesn't love quite the way we do because our psychology and our biology is all tangled up in our love. But there still is a true analogy between your love for your parents and God's love for the world. God is personal, genuinely, truly personal, not merely metaphorically so. In fact, the Bible even uses mind and emotions. He reasons, he rejoices, he angers, he has compassion, he's grieved, he's pleased, he's troubled. It even uses words like regret and repent to capture this personal resolving of God. And the Bible speaks of God as truly free. He's not bound as if he's a force of being that God has to unfold according to the necessary consequences of being, some larger law. Just come and look at one example of this in Psalm 115, verse 3. The Psalms are right in the middle of the Bible, a series of poems and songs. Psalm 115, verse 3. If you have a black-bound Bible like mine, it's on page 435, but you maybe don't. Psalm 115, verse 3 captures this idea of God as genuinely choosing, resolving, and free. And there are many verses around like this. Verse 3, our God is in heaven, he does whatever pleases him. And then he contrasts that to make-believe gods. Verse 4, their idols are silver and gold made by hands of men. They have mouths, they can't speak. They have eyes, they can't see. They have ears, but they can't hear. And noses, they can't smell. Hands, but they can't feel. Feet, but they can't walk. Nor can they utter any sound with their throats. But God is in heaven, he can do whatever he pleases. Yeah? A free, personal, relational, communicable attribute God. And that God is knowable then. No, not just experienceable, but knowable. The way I can know you. We're there with taco dribbling down us. And I go to shake your hand and then I realize what a disgusting offer it is to shake my taco hand, and so then I kind of fist bump you awkwardly and you thought I was going to shake, so you kind of shake my fist and it's, but then we get over that awkwardness and start talking. We get to know each other. You now know things about me, and it's terrible first date food, tacos, right? So there's some girl you like and you ask her out, don't go, let's go to Sombrero for although maybe it will break the ice and you'll then all the veneer of trying to be perfect. I'm overtired, so I'm being silly. If you know me, then when I get tired, I don't get grumpy, I get silly. When Tom gets tired, he gets grumpy. It's a terrible match. When he gets grumpy, I don't then go, oh no, Tom's getting grumpy, I should back off. I kind of get encouraged by it. where are we? Knowing, right? As we talk and as we laugh, you're getting to know me, you're getting to know Tom, we can know God personally, yeah? This is where Christianity is very different to an Eastern religion which speaks about ultimately a one, a Brahman, a nothingness, a nirvana, something like this idea, where the goal is to drop like a drop into an ocean. Yeah? Almost a forgetting, almost a leaving behind personality. Christian religion is very different. To become a Christian and to attain perfection is not to lose yourself in the one, but is to become more yourself. In Christian religion, when I reach perfection, I am more me than ever before, and I remain not God. God is other than me. And I, this person, knows God, an other person. And I and thou, and I and you, God is knowable. There is personality at the center of the universe, Christian religion says. This means that for a Christian, people are of fundamental value. For a Christian, I don't love you and give alms to you and charity to you and care for you. I don't do it only because this is a good method for enlightenment. It's not simply I go, I must forget my selfishness, I must be generous to you, because the goal is one day you and I will both disappear into the one. No. For the Christian, I say, you are of eternal personal value, precious, each one of you, made by God, truly real. And forever and ever, you will be real. You matter, and at the center of the universe is a person that we can know and be in relationship with. It's a very different view of people. Community, fellowship, love, charity are fundamental parts of Christian religious behaviour. Yeah? They're not simply methods to perfection. They are the goal of eternity, loving relationships. Amazing distinctive of Christian religious spirituality and philosophy. Persons matter to Christians. Know, hear, understand. And our ultimate goal as people is to know God. As that Acts 17 passage said, to reach out and find him. He's not far from us. There is a God. God is personal. And mysterious truth, that God is interpersonal. Number three, the Trinity. God is interpersonal. God is three persons in one being. God is far more complex than you or I. You or I are normally one person in each being. If demon possession is possible, then sometimes there are two persons in one body, I suppose. In fractured personalities, there is experiences of some version of this. God, in a way that is different to time-bound beings, is three persons in one being, which means that God in his being is relational, is loving. God is not alone. God is not lonely. God is not single. God is one, but he's not single. God is one in three and three in one. God didn't make the world because he was lonely and had nobody to love. God is love. God loves within the persons of himself, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. God is love. You see hints of this in Genesis chapter 1. I don't know if you ever noticed that before, but in Genesis chapter 1, we begin with God. And as God begins to make the world, there is the Spirit of God hovering over the unformed being of the world. And then God speaks. There is the Word of God. There is God, his Spirit, and his Word. And interestingly, a little later in the passage, when God makes humanity, he says, let us make God in our image. Male and female, let us make God. Interesting. There's a hint there that God is more complex in his being than a simple, lonely one. Yeah, but what is hint in Genesis chapter 1 is much more fully clear in the New Testament. Come with me just for example to one place where this is very clear, John chapter 14 15 and 16. John chapter 14, 15. So John 14. In the New Testament, after Acts, or before Acts rather, is John. John, big number 14. John 14, verses 6 to 10. Look here how we meet both God the Father and Jesus, God the Son. John 14, verse 6. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. John 14, verse 7. If you really knew me, Jesus said, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. One of Jesus' disciples, called Philip, says, Lord, show us the Father. That will be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me? Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time. Anyone who has seen me, says Jesus, has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I speak are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who's doing his work. Or verse 15, if you love me, you will obey what I command, and I'll ask the Father, and he'll give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit, Father, Son, Spirit, the Spirit of truth. The world can't accept him, it neither sees him nor knows him, but you will see him, for he lives in you and he'll be with you. I will not leave you as orphans, says Jesus. I will come to you. In the Spirit, I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live. On that day, you'll realize I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. And he goes on. Down to chapter 15, verse 9. 15, verse 9. Jesus says, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. And maybe we'll read one more. 16, verse 12. 16, verse 12. Jesus says, I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He'll speak only what he hears. He will tell you what's yet to come. He'll bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine, and that is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. Father, Son, Spirit, yeah? God is interpersonal. One God, Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. But three persons. The Father is not the Son. The Father is not the Holy Spirit. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. And as these verses beautifully describe, the Father loves the Son loves the Father, the Father knows the Son knows the Father, they speak to each other, they hear from each other. A God who speaks, who is speech, who is relationship. Relationship is foundational to the universe. The universe is not power first, love later. If God is not Trinity, then there was power before there was love. That's a strange thought, isn't it? But if God is Trinity, then there was always loving relationship. As primitive, as primeval, as foundational as power is love. Yeah? It's a deep thought, isn't it? Which again means for our whole view of reality, for a Christian, your whole view of reality, love is not simply a good idea or a powerful technique or a social benefit. Love is sharing in the basic nature of the universe. It is deeply spiritual to love another, to be generous, to be kind, to care, to listen. Deep thought. Yeah? Other person-centeredness. Courtesy. Are you courteous? Service. Do you serve others? Generosity. Sacrifice. Reliability. Listening. These are marks of spirituality. God in himself is a speaking God. Here's how one theologian, Torrance, describes this. He says, by saying that God is word in himself and energy in himself, we are saying that the fact that God's being is not empty of word, God's being is not empty of activity, God's being is not mute, God's being is not static, God is, this is beautiful. God is essentially eloquent. God is essentially dynamic. God is a speaking being, and for his being and his word, they dwell in each other. His very being is word. His very word is being. There is a God. God is personal. God is interpersonal. Coming into land, God speaks to us. The creation story in the Bible is not about God's warring and fighting and slaying and making love and having babies and the universe comes out of it. It's not simply a force that oozes out. It's not a forgetting and a falling into illusion. It's a personal, interpersonal God willing and desiring and delighting to say, let there be. And it is as he says, and it's good. And let there be for a purpose. And it is as he says, and it's good. And then God comes into his world and speaks to it and says, this is how you are to be. And speaks to humans and invites them to participate in his purposes for the world. It's interesting in Genesis chapter 3, it's that we might just go back and notice it quickly, Genesis chapter, very beginning of the Bible, chapter 3, the story of Adam, Eve, the snake and the fruit. We know about Adam and Eve and the conveniently placed leaves and bushes. We know about the snake and what often is portrayed as an apple. We know these parts of the story. What's funny is we often forget the thing which is most central to the meaning of the story. What's the meaning of this event? Notice the nature of the problem, as the Bible teaches us, has to do with God's word. Genesis chapter 3, the fall of man, the fall of humanity. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The temptation is not eat the naughty fruit. The fundamental temptation is doubt the goodness of the word of God. Sin is not about eating apples or having sex or drinking beer. Fundamentally, sin is about saying the God who speaks, who spoke the world into being, the personal ground of everything, did he really say? Is it really good? The serpent goes on to say. Yeah, verse 4, you will not die, the serpent says to the woman. For God knows when you eat of this fruit, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. God's word is bad. God's word is cynical. God's word is corrupt. Sin is fundamentally saying no to God's word, doubting, rejecting, ignoring, twisting God's word. That's what's broken our relationship with God. That's what's brought brokenness and chaos and ruin to our world. And the arrival of Jesus is presented to us in John chapter 1. Come back to John. Sorry, it's kind of jumping around the Bible, but I guess, you know, it's a good tour for you. John chapter 1, we have Jesus' arrival taught to us as being kind of like Genesis all over again, like a new creation. Because it's written to make us think about Genesis. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. John chapter 1, I have it in my black Bible at page 750. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, like back in Genesis. And the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through the Word, God said and God said and God said, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. But then check it out, verse 14, this word became flesh. This word that made the world made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Go down to verse 17, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one's ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who's at the Father's side, has made him known. That's what it means for Jesus to come into the world, for God to come into his world, for his speech to take full human form, and God to speak with a human mouth, but to speak with a whole human life. The words, the life, the purity, the power, the compassion, the miracle working of Jesus, his rebuke of wickedness, his gentleness to the suffering, his clarity about God. But ultimately God's word is what the Bible calls the word of the cross. That the final word God has to say, the climax of John's gospel, of all the gospels, the climax is the death of Jesus. That God speaks to us of his justice and of his mercy, of his rescue and of hope for a broken and guilty humanity when God comes to rescue. When God substitutes himself for us, swaps us out and him in, so that where our guilt was, God stands. Where our punishment was, God stands. Where hopelessness was, God goes, so that we can have, again, forgiveness, life, hope, relationship with God. The precious jewel of the Christian scripture is that we have the living words of God who speaks. What a treasure. We're not left guessing. What's God like, do you reckon? Yeah? We're not left with just traditions of our community, just philosophies and poetries. We have God's words to us. At the Society's Day, they wanted to celebrate the fact that this is the last year that school leavers born in the 1990s will start uni. So from now on, every year now on, all the school leavers will be like 21st century kids. We'll never know that old 20th century world, right? And so they tried to do a 90s theme. It was hard to tell if people were dressed up in it or if just 90s fashion has become popular again. It's indistinguishable. But they played a lot of songs that reminded me back those days. There was one song back then that I don't think even was a Christian song, but it was called What If God Was One of Us or One of Us. Does anyone know this song? Yeah, has it still survived? But it's a song that wonders, what if God was one of us? Just a slob like one of us. Just a stranger, all of us trying to make our way home. If God had a face, what would it look like? Yeah? And it goes on to ponder and ask this question. Well, we do know that God did become one of us, was treated like a slob, was treated shamefully, came to suffer and to serve and to die, not to dwell in a palace, but to serve amongst the weak and the poor, to save us, not so that we're left trying to find a way home, to bring us home. Came to bring us home. And so what that means for Christian spirituality, as I've been saying and will continue to say a lot this semester, is it is hearing the God who speaks to us. What's true worship, Isaiah says in chapter 61? It's trembling at my word. That's the worship I want. The person who trembles at the word of God. True worship is listening to the God who speaks to us, treasuring his words, trusting his words, following his words. So Christian worship has a central place to singing about the deeds and the words of God and speaking and teaching and reading the words of God. Christianity is a word-shaped spirituality. Yeah? Your attitude to God's word will reflect your attitude to God himself. Did God really say? Yeah? God's not just a thing. God is a person. Sometimes I hear a little slogan, oh, Christianity is not about religion, man, it's about relationship. It's a cool little slogan. If you think Christianity is just about old buildings and rituals, you haven't understood Christianity. It's not about religion, it's about relationship, yes. Although sometimes when people say that, I think what they mean is Christianity is not about tradition, it's about emotional experience. In which case, that is wrong about Christianity and about relationships. If I want to have a relationship with somebody, I don't just stand there and bask in their presence. Oh, Tim, Tim, Tim. That's not a relationship, that's weird. Now, if I'm in love with somebody, my wife Nikki, then I may well sing her a song that goes, "Oh Nikki, oh Nikki, oh Nikki, oh Nikki, I love you," or something like that. So there might be times, I'm not saying there's not a time for emotional basking, but Christianity is not a religion, nor merely an emotional encounter. Yeah, merely a kind of a one-night stand religious experience. But it's a relationship of talking and of listening and of learning and of knowing and of understanding. Yeah? It's hearing God's voice. I somehow got this. I think someone put it there as a joke to make me laugh. As someone put some flyers on my desk of the World Community for Christian Meditation. On the bookmark here, it says, the important aim in Christian meditation is to allow God's mysterious and silent presence with us to become more and more not only a reality, but the reality which gives meaning, shape and purpose to everything we do. How to meditate in a Christian meditation is to sit down, sit still and upright, close your eyes lightly, sit relaxed and alert, silently, interiorily begin to say a single word. We recommend the prayer phrase, Maranatha. Recite it as four syllables of equal length, Maranatha. Listen to it as you say it, gently but continuously, Maranatha. Do not think or imagine anything spiritual or otherwise. If thoughts and images come, these are distractions at the time of meditation. Just keep returning to the simple word. Meditate each morning and evening between 20 and 30 minutes. The retreat that this is also advertising speaks to us about night prayer, a cosmic walk, listening and seeing at a local waterfalls, and an introduction to haiku. That may be a nice holiday, and there are certainly psychological benefits to sitting still and engaging in the practices that are often called meditation in that way. But that is at most generously a sub-Christian retreat. Most generously put, it's sub-Christian. Less generously put, you knew I was going to go there, it's cheap. It's feeding slop when there is a feast. Haiku and silence and one word. When I've got the riches of God's word to hear and to know. Imagine again sitting with my lovely wife and her going, "Hey, I just want to tell you, shh, Nikki, Nikki, Nikki." For goodness sake. Yeah? God has spoken. God has given us his words. Listen to his words. Give your time to his words. Dig deep in his words. I've got a final word for those of you who are not Christian. And maybe you're ready. You go, "Yes, I've been wondering about this a long time. Yeah, I need to trust God, know God, follow God." Do it. Let's start the rest of your life. Start eternity now. Listen to God's word. Trust his son, Jesus. Begin living with us the Christian life. If you're not there yet, notice in that passage in Acts we looked at, Acts 17, a bit like us perhaps, speaking to people who had lots of questions still, at the end of a sermon to Greek philosophers in Acts 17, verse 32, I'll just read a couple of verses, and I think this might be some of you guys. Acts 17, 32 says, "After the apostle Paul, Jesus' follower, spoke to the philosophers in Greece, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. Others said, 'We want to hear you again on this subject.' After that, Paul left. A few men became followers of Paul and believed." So there's a few responses, isn't there? Sneering. Maybe you've really, your mind is made up. You think this is all ridiculous. The tacos were great, but the rest was... It's nice that you gave it a go. Thanks for coming, you know. And maybe if you want to explore further, you're very welcome, you know. Maybe you know enough to believe. But maybe you're instead going, "I want to hear you more on this subject." Well, that's what Christianity 1A is all about, to hear more. You don't know enough yet to make a considered decision? Find out more to make a decision. come, Jackson and Anita got the iPads, find us on the website, there's a web form there. We'll find a time to do Christianity 1A that suits your timetable and your work. Christianity 1A is a great next step. Or on our website, we've got a FAQ section, sermons, FAQ, lots of questions, frequently asked questions, and you can listen if you prefer just to listen. Or you could come here Tuesday morning for toast and coffee and some more. Come back here next Thursday, the end of March. Find out more. That's a great next step. Would you take that? I'm going to close there in prayer. You're welcome to pray with me or just listen along as we pray. Heavenly Father, our Creator and our Saviour, we rejoice in you. We thank you for our life, our breath, and everything else. Forgive us when we ignore your word, doubt your word, or disobey your word. Forgive us, we pray. Deepen our knowledge of your word by your Spirit, we ask, that we may know you and love you more, and we may live in your ways and rejoice in your goodness. And we pray for our friends and classmates here who don't know what they think, but are open to finding out more. Please remove the temptation to suppress the truth. Make them open to your word. Give them the ability to explore these things further and have their questions answered. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Have any questions after that? Well, luckily for you, we have a question and answer time coming up in a minute or two. So we're going to take a little break now, very short, about 2 minutes. Stand up, have a chat to the people around. We'll get started. We're going to have one question from the text line now. It should be up on the screen.
Are there questions on the text line? There we go.
All right. How can we know for sure that the Bible is true, and therefore the accounts of God are real?
That's a great question. We do have a lot of material, as I said, on the website with larger questions about this kind of topic. How do I know God exists? How can I trust the Bible? And we'll be exploring this question more during this semester. In this series, we'll actually come back to this question in more depth. So this is not the final time we'll explore this kind of answer. Know for sure is a very difficult thing for human beings on any question. So that's the first thing I want to say. Know for sure, we need to kind of qualify that to say know insofar as human beings can know things. You know, so that's the first thing that we need to say. The second thing we need to say is knowing about the truth of the Bible and the reality of God is a series of arguments towards it, not one single mathematical solution that you can write out and have the answer to. So there's not a single proof for the existence of God or the truth of the Bible. There's a series of arguments towards. It's more inductive rather than deductive, if that makes sense. So there'll be a series of things that you could look at. You could look at, because the Bible touches a lot on history, you can look at the areas where it touches on history and does what it say about history match up with true historical claims. That's part of it. And it's been interesting, actually, over the decades and the centuries, there have been times when people have said, we don't have any proof of this, and then a century later, archaeological evidence is discovered, and people go, except now we do. So there are those times where the Bible has actually been questioned and then later demonstrated. That would be the one area for it. Another would be, does its description of the world, its philosophy, is it coherent with strong explanatory power? So some religious texts are incoherent. They're self-contradictory. Other religious texts are strong and coherent. And I think that's one reason, there's others, but that's one reason why the big five religions are so strong, is they have some strong internal coherence and explanatory power that has gained strong traction You know, so I think that's another kind of area of tests that you can ask. Still another one can be the question of where promises in the Bible are discovered to come true later. And so particularly around the death and the resurrection of Jesus, it's astonishing to read, for example, Isaiah 53, a prophecy in the book of Isaiah from probably the 6th century BC, right? That describes in amazingly Christian language the death of Jesus and so on. What's amazing is people didn't recognize, they didn't start creating Christianity in Isaiah's day or in the centuries after. People were still surprised when Jesus came and fulfilled that prophecy. So it wasn't that people created Christianity to fulfill it, but were rather suddenly saw this after the fact. So there's many prophecies like that, which are quite surprising as well. And then a final one I want to say is both with believing in God and the Bible, there is a self-authenticating dimension to these things. If we only believe in God if we're satisfied by our evidence, we're still kind of God and he's proving himself to us. If the Bible is only believed insofar as I'm convinced, then the Bible is still kind of always proving itself to me. But Christians claim and experience a sense that God is really there. And often even, this is my experience too actually, of becoming a Christian, not from a Christian family, was realizing I've always kind of believed in God and I've been ignoring it. And a similar experience can have in reading the Bible when I begin to say, I'm not only reading the Bible, it's reading me. It's challenging me. It's speaking to me. That's the self-authenticating power of the Bible. So it's a series of these. I could go on longer, but that's a start, and you can listen online or keep coming back.
Yeah, no, we'll talk about that in future weeks too. We're going to now have a question from the floor. So if you've got a question, stick your hand up, and Hannah will come around. Jackson.
Hey, Mikey.
Hey, Jackson.
Hey, Mikey. So going off what you said before, you said one way that we can know that the Bible is pretty true is that it's not like other religious texts and it's quite coherent and it doesn't contradict itself. So we read earlier from John chapter 16, verse 15, where Jesus said, "Everything that the Father has is mine." And I've been recently reading from Matthew 24 about the end days. And Jesus goes to tell his disciples, bear with me, truly what he says is, he says, "No one knows the hour." But about that day or the hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son. What are your thoughts on this? Why doesn't have the knowledge of the last days, but the Father has it?
Yeah. Okay, this is a kind of deep area of Christian theology, which is the question of, we talked about God, three persons, one God. That's a complex idea in Christian theology. We also spoke about the Word becoming flesh, God becoming human. This raises another complex area of Christian theology, which is the two natures in the one person of Christ. So there's the the three persons in the one God, but then when God the Son becomes a human being, we have two natures in one person. So a human nature and a divine nature. Two natures, but still one person. There's only one Jesus. It's not like there's kind of, yes, you know. It's one truly one person, one personality, but two natures in one person. So that, for example, God the Son become a man, is both omnipresent because he's God and located in space because he's the human Jesus of Nazareth. At the same time, right? But in his divine nature, he is omnipresent. In his human nature, he's limited. We can read in Luke's gospel that Jesus grew in wisdom and knowledge and grew physically. So he grew up as a human being and so physically learned to walk, while as God the Son was omniscient the whole time. And so that's where this kind of fits in, where we've got a sense in which we're left saying something like, Jesus in his humanity does not know the day or the hour, while in his divinity knows all things. Now, what that experience is like, you would have to be a divine person incarnated in flesh to know. Good luck, yeah. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. But that's the kind of the area. And again, happy to explore that question further.
Yeah. Right. Well, I have another one from the text line now.
Actually, my church is preaching on this Sunday at 6 o'clock, Crossroads Presbyterian. Our pastor was telling me today that he's preaching on that. So if you're interested, Crossroads, 6 p.m., crossroadshobart.org, come along and you'll get all your answers there. Shorter than how long I preach for.
All right, next one. But how does God speak? How can I hear him?
Yeah. In the book of Hebrews, God says, in the past, God spoke at many times in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us in his son, Jesus. So that reminds us, God can speak in all sorts of ways. Dream, vision, he could write on a wall, he could speak in a strongly vivid awareness of words in your consciousness. He could speak through another person coming as a prophet to speak to you. God could speak in many ways and has spoken in a range of ways. There's a very strange story in the Old Testament where God even speaks through a donkey. So God can speak in many ways, but that doesn't mean that you must go find a donkey. It doesn't mean that God will speak to everybody through dreams and visions and prophets. That's true in the Old Testament. Jesus says not every widow in Israel had their son raised from the dead, only one that Elijah came and spoke to. There were many, many people all through the Bible's history, all through Christian history, even today, who haven't had dreams and visions and talking donkeys and so on. So God doesn't always speak in many ways, but there is one way that he does speak to all of his people, and that's through the Bible. That same book, Hebrews, goes on to quote from the Bible and say, as the Holy Spirit says in Hebrews chapter 3. So when you read the Bible, you're not reading what God said in the past only. You're reading what God said in the past and what God still says now. And so that's the way that I am guaranteed God will speak to me is through his word. But he could also speak to me in any number of ways. And the advice about any prophet that the Bible gives is test a prophet. Test a prophet to see if it's truly from God.
Sure, thank you. All right, we're going to have another one from the floor. If you have a question, stick your hand up at the back. Yep. Who was first? I think Keith.
In the shadows.
Yes. Like so Batman. I want to ask, like, believe the God naturally is better than believe the to the God provedly.
Sorry, would you mind just repeating that one?
Yes. So believe to the God naturally is that better than believe to the God provedly?
Oh, I see. Is believing in God naturally, intuitively, immediately better than believing in God through proof or evidence? Is that, yeah, is that the question? Great. Great question. Better, I don't know about better. I would say both are part of our full experience. What I was particularly saying was if only and entirely I ask the question about God only in an evidence from a distance way, there is a limit to what I'll discover asking that way. Because God is personal, because God is the ground of all truth. A little bit like, if you're trying to make a decision about, I don't know, like a romantic partner or a job or some big question that involves engaging in it, it's very hard to do it. You can spend forever analysing it and writing pros and cons lists, but in a sense you'll never fully know, and you'll never, until you actually make the decision, you're always not going to see things fully from the outside point of view. So there's a sense in which there's a limit to what you can know about some things from the outside looking in. And God is one of those things. So that's more. I'm not saying better or worse, so much as there are the limits. In the same way that if you didn't never thought about evidence as a religious believer, you'd always be worried that there's evidence out there somewhere that would ruin your faith. Yeah? And so you shrink and hide and you close your religion off in a private place. And so by looking at evidence, it makes you realise, wow, this is really, really real. Yeah.
Totally. All right. Another on the text line. How do we know God is listening to our prayers? And if so, how would we know that they are answered by God?
I looked at this topic. I was invited to speak at the uni fellowship equivalent at the University of New South Wales in Sydney. And I spoke there last year on this topic. So if you went to their website, you could find that. It was, I can't remember what the title of it was, but if you went on their website and searched Mikey Lynch, you'd find it. So I explored that question of prayers. The Bible doesn't use prayer fundamentally as an evidence of religious belief. It's not like, I prayed a prayer, it got answered, God must exist. It definitely doesn't use it as a method of evangelism. Go and ask to pray for people, and when their prayers are answered, they'll get converted. That's not the way the Bible speaks. Sometimes the Bible describes miraculous events in answer to prayer as an evidence for religion. Sometimes. But the Bible doesn't say we can all do miracles. It doesn't say Jordan must be able to do miracles for him to convince anybody. God does this sometimes, but not always. The broader thing is, praying and answering prayers, if you believe God is the creator, the one God of everything, right? If you have a monotheistic religion, then that one God, praying to that one God is first relationship, second getting the answer you want. Let me try and explain. If there's lots of gods, then all these gods are fighting to control the world. And then all the humans are fighting to try and get the gods to do what they say. And it's just seeing who can give the god the most power and impress the god the most to get an answer. If there's only one god, that god is doing everything all the time. And so that god cannot answer every single prayer equally. It just wouldn't work, right? Because we're all praying contradictory things. Please make it rain for my crops. Please don't make it rain for society's day. Do you see? So if there's one God doing everything, of course he won't answer every single prayer all the time. But the way I relate to him is not like a polytheistic God anyway. In the first place, the first prayer is always, your will be done. You are my God, I love you, I want what you want, it's best for me, so I would like this, but your will be done. Yeah? A little bit like kids coming to the parents. The kids ask for things. Parents love giving good things, but parents will often say no because they have a bigger picture of the child's welfare and the family budget, amongst other things. And so some, daddy, 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 can I have a chainsaw? You know, no, because I love you for your good. Do you see? And so I come to God that way, saying, God, your will be done, because I know your will is what's good for me. I would like this. And so when you give me what I ask for, I receive it as an answered prayer. When I don't get what I ask for, I see a hidden answer that you have other things in store. I hope that helps. So it's a very answered prayer within a monotheistic religion is very different to polytheism and the atheist challenge of prayer.
Just a follow-up on that could be, how do we know, do we have an assurance that God does listen to our prayers?
Yeah, one of the ways of describing the benefit of what Jesus does is that Jesus gives us access to God as our Heavenly Father. And so I don't need to fear God or wonder if he cares, but he's my dad, he's my father. And so when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he said, when you pray, don't just pray, O Almighty One, O King, but pray, Father, Dad. And so Jesus' teaching has a lot of encouragements to pray to our Father, who hears and answers our prayers, to pray often, to pray earnestly, to seek answers to prayers. Yeah? So kids who know the parents often say no, loved kids in healthy families, don't stop asking when their parents say no sometimes, do they? They keep asking. And the parents don't say, well, except for, you know, in rare occurrences, they don't say, stop asking me. They go, like, I want you to ask, even if I won't always say yes. Yeah.
Totally. Mm. All right, we'll take another from the floor. So if you have questions, stick your hand up. Yep, Sophie at the back.
Oh, just one.
Yeah, hold it up close, and yeah, that was good. That was working well.
I just want to ask about how to engage the gospel in current time, which is called postmodernism, which seems to me everything you can, as long as, even you can back up your arguments, people are not going to give in to what you said. So how do you encourage university students, say, in the postgraduate to just keep on this ongoing dialogue?
Yeah, how do you engage the gospel in postmodernism? I think postmodernism can, I mean, there's lots of variations of postmodern philosophy, but one of its common things is to reduce everything to power and hidden agendas. And so that all that I've been doing tonight is shoring up my white male privilege, my straight white male privilege. That's all it's been about, really. And we just critique everything that way. The contradiction in that is that postmodernism says Mikey doesn't know what he's really doing because he's so blinded by privilege. But I know he doesn't know, and I can tell you. What makes it so confident? Do you see what I mean? How do I know that you, not because of your particular postmodern resentfulness, are not projecting on me? Like, the whole thing, you can't know anything. It's despair. It's nihilism. So what I'd want to be saying to in postmodernism is I'd want to step halfway, and I'd want to go, I mean, even tonight I spoke about prejudice and privilege in a way. We are prejudiced against God. So, yeah, white males will have all sorts of blind spots, and so will non-white postmodernist critiquers. We'll all have blind spots. So let's help each other, and let's find a middle ground where we realise both agendas and truth. Let's fact-check. Let's fact-check claims and find a place somewhere in between. So that's the kind of thing I'd be wanting to say, is let's find a middle ground. Truth is still there. It's hard to find. We can twist it quickly, but it's not entirely lost. And truth can be discovered by privileged people and underprivileged, and it can be obscured and twisted by privileged people and underprivileged people. All of us then need to help each other. There's a Christian professor of French thought at Monash University called Christopher Watkin, who's recently written a book called Great Thinkers, Jacques Derrida. And so this is a Christian professor, an expert in French thought, writing about one of the leading French philosophers, Jacques Derrida. And you can buy that book. It's quite short. Introduction to Postmodernism, Christian Interaction, that's generous but also sharp. I'd strongly recommend that.
Cool. We have time for one more question, so we'll open up to the floor first. If there's nothing, we'll head to the text line. David. People say that, you know, they've heard God, like they've done something or they feel like a disconnect from God. They finally do that thing which is disconnect from the God and they hear God. What's the difference between that and when the Bible says Jesus is the final word of God?
I don't fully... Can you rephrase the question for help me?
When people have a personal experience versus saying, which could differ to when the Bible says Jesus is the final word of God, how do we take new words of God now?
Yep, okay. I guess there's the difference between saying there's a final, sufficient, main message, and then there's many other things. So the Bible claims to be sufficient for knowing God and pleasing God and living for God. To say it's sufficient doesn't mean that it's encyclopedic, that it's comprehensive. There are things the Bible doesn't... It doesn't tell us what Jesus did when he was 14. Yeah, it doesn't... Acts doesn't tell us what all the apostles did. What happened to Thaddeus, I wonder? Doesn't tell us if there'll be hamburgers in heaven or whether we'll be vegetarians in heaven explicitly. So we're left not being sure about that. We can make some educated guesses, some pretty strong educated guesses, but we don't get detailed instructions about that. So all these kinds of things, right? So in the same way, the Bible doesn't tell me exactly what to do tomorrow. God might choose to give me a message that tomorrow you must go there and do this. So that would be an extra word. But I want to be careful about saying somehow that's a greater and more exciting thing than God's main word. How could that be? God's main word about what it means to know him, what his great purposes are for the world, is always far more supreme than just what to do tomorrow. You know? So I guess that would be the first thing I'd say. Second thing is you test those words to see whether they're contradictory or not with Scripture, to see with whether they, as best as you can tell, have credibility, because they might just be absurd, and whether they're contentless. I think sometimes a lot of attention is given to prophecies that are almost frivolous. That you go, well, maybe God said it, but almost why did he bother? That they're so thin and so empty. So that you test the spirits. You'd be discerning about prophecies, I think, is the kind of the one way of thinking about it. A final thing I'd say, however, is that another kind of hearing is really getting it. You could say, oh, when that pastor preached or when we sang that song, I really heard the message. You know, it's not a new word, but it's getting it. Suddenly the lights go on, what's called illumination in theology, right? And it might be that that's what God has done, is that when you say, I heard from God, what God did was he worked in your heart a passion for loving and caring for someone in need in your church. And so it was as if God spoke to you and led you to go and do something about that need. Now, was that a supernatural prophecy, or was that just God illuminating your heart to move you to do his will? Oh, it doesn't matter. It still is a work of God, isn't it? Do you see what I mean? And so there are times like that as well where God spoke to me, and it could be intuitive, not remarkably miraculous, but still genuinely God did move you. Do you see what I mean? Yeah. Mm. We're done, aren't we?
Thank you very much, Mikey. Yeah. I'm going to invite the band up now. Remember, if you have any more questions, feel free to ask them after tonight's session as well. Anyone you've seen up here, or particularly Mikey, please stand and we'll sing another one.